You know, for those of you who know me, you know how much I enjoy packing back in the woods, pitching a tent, sleeping out among nature, eating cold food, and not being able to shower for an extended period of time. You know, when I think of backpacking, it reminds me of the wonderful days when I was on bivouac in the Army. You know, we would go out on these delightful forced marches, carrying our heavy packs, and would end up in some dense forest in the middle of nowhere that was dark and damp and full of poison oak and spiders and ticks and other annoying critters that love to take up residency on my body. At some point, when we were deep in the forest, our commander would say, "Set up your tents here." And we would set our tents wherever they told us, and it didn't much matter what was on the ground or what might attack us from the insect world during the middle of the night as we slept. Throughout the night, I could feel those ticks working their way into my flesh, sucking my blood as I sought to rest from the weary march that brought us to this place. Let me tell you, there was no rest. When it was all over, we'd go back to the barracks and we would grab a cigarette and we'd start hitting these ticks on our body so that they would back out, so that we could kill them with joy. Oh, it was fun. Imagine how much fun it was to go on bivouac. And then after my training on active duty, when I was reunited with my National Guard unit, we would go to the desert for summer camp. I told a friend, "Oh, you're going to summer camp? Oh, do you roast marshmallows?" And again, I had the opportunity to camp out. But this time, we would drive in the middle of some sandy, desolate, arid place in full gear with temperatures up to 138 degrees, and our captain would command us to pitch our tents. We would set our sleeping accommodations on the sand in the middle of this desert where rattlesnakes and scorpions would join various members of our unit as they slept at night. And as I laid down to sleep, I could feel that slithering snake crawling up against my sleeping bag and that scorpion crawling across my head. Oh, another restful night. Eventually found actually a low boy trailer and took my bed and put it up there. I wasn't about to sleep on the ground where so many actually did wake up with snakes next to them and scorpions all around. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to pack back and to set up tents and sleep in tents. Tell you the truth, I detest camping out, sleeping in tents, particularly when God has given to us these wonderful things called motels, with beds and showers and access to good hot food. I don't like sleeping in tents. As a matter of fact, I don't sleep when I have to sleep in a tent. It's just too uncomfortable, and it's too full of mystery bugs. And bugs love me. Just ask Kathy what it was like when we got engaged and we went to Kansas to meet the family. And mosquitoes decided to ravage my face and distort it beyond what it is already. You know, but there is one tent, however, I like to pitch. And when I do pitch that tent, it provides rest beyond imagination. And this morning I want to draw our attention to that tent as we look at Acts chapter 2, verses 24 and following. I'll read up to verse 32. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And follow along as I read. Let me just start back in verse 22 and read up through 32. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this morning as we look at this great passage, will you guide us in our understanding? Open our hearts and minds to hear your word and teach us, that we might receive it, believe it, and live our lives in accordance with it. For the glory of the risen Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, before we look at a section out of verses 24 to 32, I want to just set the scene where we are in this particular book. We join Peter really in the middle of a sermon. He's been giving this sermon to Jews who have come from various regions to gather in Jerusalem on the day or the feast of Pentecost. The disciples had been gathered in a room, and God had poured out his spirit on those disciples. And when that had happened, they began to speak in various languages and dialects of those people who had come from these different regions. When these people heard them speaking in their language and in their dialect, that phenomena stirred up in these Jews a couple reactions. Some mocked them and said, oh, you're just drunk. Others wondered. They were amazed. What's happening? And so Peter began to preach a sermon. A sermon that, first of all, he explains the phenomena that occurred and he does that in verses 14 to 21. And then in verses 22 to 42, he starts to exhort these Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. He talks particularly in verses 22 to 36, he talks initially about the crucifixion in verses 22 and 23. And then he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verses 24 to 32. And then in verses 33 to 36, he talks about how he's exalted. Christ is exalted now. Now, the last time that we were in the book of Acts, was several weeks ago, we looked at the crucifixion in verses 22 and 23. And I just want to remind you of what is there. In verse 22, Peter speaks about the life of Jesus. Peter indicates in those verses that there's clear and compelling evidence that Jesus is God, if people would take an honest and sincere look at who he is. God was working through Jesus and was doing so and attesting to the very nature and character of Jesus by the miracles that he did. Jesus raised the dead. He healed the sick. He calmed the sea. He fed the 5,000. And on it went. And Peter says, you saw these things. You're witnesses of these things. You yourselves know who he is. Matter of fact, even Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus in John 3, verse 2, he said to Jesus, we know that you have come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. It was clear to the Jews, it's clear to us, really, that Jesus came from God, that Jesus did the works of God because Jesus was God. And Peter says, you know it. You know what? Our world knows it too. Now, people deny it. But do you notice how people deny people who talk about Jesus? They get really upset about it. Why? If he's just another man, just roll it off. I mean, you can talk about God, but if you talk about Jesus, people get upset because people know who Jesus is. And they don't want his authority over their life. So Peter says, look, you know. You've seen his life. And then he moves on to the death of Jesus. And the Jews would be thinking this. Well, if Jesus was God, then why did he die? Did God sort of goof up in his plan? So Jesus ended up dying. Did God do something wrong? And Peter goes on to affirm that this one who is God did not die as some unforeseen mistake in the plan of God. God had a reason for sending his son. He had a reason that he would live, but even more so that he would die. Jesus was going to become the perfect sacrifice for sin, for their sin, for the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were to die. God said to them, "The day you eat of this tree, you will surely die." We're told in other passages in the scripture that the soul that sins, it must die. The wages of sin is death. And this death that God is talking about this spiritual separation from God's life and God's love. And Adam and Eve ate, and they deserved to be cast out in judgment under God's wrath forever because of that. But God, you know what God did? He postponed their judgment. And instead of immediately judging Adam and Eve, what he did is he killed an animal and he made a covering for them. A temporary covering. And the sacrifice that God instituted there became the initial Old Testament pattern for dealing with sin, which later under Moses became the full-blown system of sacrifice for temporary atonement for sin. The whole sacrificial system was to be the picture of someone yet to come. And thus, every time the Jews offered sacrifice, they were to realize that this animal is dying in their place for their sin as a substitute, and to realize that it's only a postponement of their own death. This animal was dying instead of them. Now, why was it temporary, and why was it only a postponement? Because the life of an animal is not of the same value as the life of a man or a woman. Thus, the death of an animal could not satisfy God's wrath toward man's sin. Thus, a man will need to die for sin. Moreover, each animal was tainted by sin and was itself imperfect. And not only was a man to die for sin, but it had to be a perfect man who could substitute his perfect life, suffer the judgment of God upon himself in the place of imperfect men. These Jews were to recognize that every time they sacrificed an animal, that that animal's blood, its death, served as a temporary covenant, a postponement of the death penalty that was due them until God would provide that perfect man as his sacrifice. We come to John chapter 1, and in the New Testament, John sees Jesus come and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Thus, in the plan of God, the Lamb of God had to come and had to live a perfect life. That's what Peter says in the sermon. He lived before you. You saw his perfect life. And then he had to die for sinful men. And that's what Peter's declaring even in verse 23. And he has to live and he has to die if there's to be any hope for men to be saved from the judgment and the wrath of God yet to come. So God sent Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. However, some men might think, well, that if, God, if this was God's plan, that he would come and die, then we're not responsible for killing him. It's part of God's plan. However, Peter makes it clear that you nailed him to the cross. You put him to death by the hands of godless men, referring to the Romans. This one you killed. You're responsible. Yeah, God had a plan, but you're the responsible agent for carrying out that plan. You put him to death. You're guilty. Peter demonstrates that sinners are guilty of the death of Christ. However, the story doesn't end. Wonderfully, it doesn't end with the guilt of man and the death of Christ. Peter goes on and he starts to talk about the resurrection, a critical change in theme. He talks about the conquest by the resurrection and the confirmation of the resurrection. We're going to look at those two this morning. And then he goes on and speaks of the confidence of the resurrection and the confession of it. But the condition of man is that they are guilty of sin and the death of Christ. However, Peter wants to say there's confidence for man. And it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he talks about, first of all, the conquest of the resurrection, or by the resurrection. Look at verse 24. He says this, "But God raised him up again." Here he states the agent of the resurrection. The agent is God. God raised him up. And we know from other passages that Jesus was also involved in his own resurrection. We know in John 2:19 that Jesus says, "You destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. I will do that." In John 10:18, Jesus said, "I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus himself had authority to lay it down and take it up. However, in this passage, Peter emphasizes that it is God who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, why? Peter is making a point to the Jews, his audience. He wants them to understand something, that they are actually working in opposition to God. The Jews thought they were God's people. They thought they were working on God's behalf. But Peter is making it clear to them they are opposing the very work of God and God himself. Their Messiah, Jesus, whom God had sent to save them, they rejected and they crucified him. And even though they sought to snuff out the life of God's Son, God is in charge and God has a plan, and God raised him from the dead back to life. This Messiah that Israel rejected and crucified, God raised up. So Peter's basically saying this to them: stop opposing God and his saving purposes for your life. Can I tell you, some of you here today are opposing God and his saving purposes in your life. You're arguing against him. No, he isn't risen. Yes, he is. You're arguing, I'm not a great sinner. I may sin a little, but I'm not one worthy of death. Every sin is worthy of death. Stop opposing the work of God and his saving purposes. Today, come and embrace salvation through Christ, through the resurrected Christ. You see, God will not be thwarted in his eternal plan. And even if they seek to oppose God's plan by killing his Son, God raised him up from the death in order to continue his saving program. God is the agent in Christ's resurrection. But notice the activity in Christ's resurrection. This is really just a great truth. Notice it says in verse 24 again, God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death. Now, why did God raise him from the dead? To end the agony of death. Not to end death, but to end the agony of death. You see, death is full of agony. Now, the word agony here is really a word that is translated birth pangs. God raised him up to end the birth pangs of death. It's like a woman suffering the pain in labor. So Jesus in his crucifixion was suffering the birth pangs of death even as he died. He was gripped and bound by the agony that dying brought about to his body and his life. He's like a woman in labor, gripped by it. There's no escape. Pain upon pain upon pain until that birth exists, comes to pass. He views this dying process of Jesus as these birth pangs, this gripping agony. And at a point, then God loosed him from the grip of this suffering of death when he raised him from the dead. The word to put an end is the word to loose. The picture is that Jesus was bound up, tied up, dying in the agony of death, and he couldn't escape it. He was trapped in this dying process. And then God tore off the bonds that held him in when he raised him from the dead. And the point is this, is that Jesus is pictured as being bound up in death until he died under the judgment of God for our sin. He had to die for our sin. And it was an agony. It was birth pangs. It was like travailing. He was separated from the life and love of his Father when he became the sin bearer. But this experience of death for him was only birth pangs because Jesus didn't remain dead and did not continue suffering into eternity. No, God raised him from the dead and loosed him from the bonds of death and its agony. The agony of his labor pains in death gave birth to resurrection unto life. You know, the joy of a mother who labors, the joy comes when the baby is born. The pain getting there. But when the baby's born, joy. Jesus agonized and agonized until death was swallowed up in the resurrection. You know, each of us is in a dying process. We suffer over time the decaying and the dying process until we finally do physically die. For some, there will be no end to that dying process. That is, for those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, in his saving work, they will go through the agony of dying physically only to enter into the continued agony as they experience death eternally. Being separated from God's life and God's love. It will never end. Man, the rich man in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 16:24 said this, "I am in agony in this flame." But God ended the agony in death for Jesus when he raised him from the dead. He was victorious over sin and Satan and death when he rose from the dead. Now, Jesus tasted spiritual death for us so that we would not have to taste that death. Matter of fact, Hebrews 2:9 says this about Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and by grace, the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You see, Jesus tasted death for everyone. But Jesus also said in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And the Jews replied, Jesus is saying that those who keep his word will never taste death. That's right. Those who come to Jesus Christ will never taste spiritual death. They will go through the birth pangs of dying physically on this earth, but at the end of that, and when they die, they are going to be resurrected. It's over for those who trust in Jesus. It's an amazing, amazing thing. But for those who don't trust in Jesus, they go through the agony and the birth pangs of this life and they enter into agony forever. Let me tell you that physical death results in greater agony, and you're bound to that agony unless you come to Christ and receive the free gift of salvation. If you do in your physical death, he will then free you from the agony in death, and your death will give birth to life as he raises you from the dead. We will taste resurrection life. But then we move to the authority of Christ. Notice what it says of Christ's resurrection. It says, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Impossible. Why is it impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death? Why? Death couldn't hold Jesus for several reasons, but I want to just draw your attention to one. I want you to think about this. This is really a wonderful thing to think about. Jesus, we're told in Scripture, has life in himself. He, like the Father, is the author of life, the fountain of life. Life bubbles up from within him. Nobody gives him life. Life arises right out of his nature. That's what John 5:26 says, for just as the Father has life in himself, so also the Son has life in himself. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He has life. Now listen, sin brought death. However, Jesus, having been born without sin, was not dying. He was not decaying. He was not corrupting in any sense because his body had no principle of death in it. Jesus was never a sinner, and he only bore sin's penalty, but he never became a sinner. He was sinless. And thus, he was fully alive, and listen, he would have lived forever and ever if God had not willfully, if he had not come willfully under the judgment of God and let men kill him. However, even though they killed him and he came under the judgment of life of God, he had life in himself. Let me just say, he had rejuvenating power. You know, we have these science fiction movies. I don't really like them that much. I was flipping a channel and I saw this one where this guy just starts blowing away. This guy shoots him and several times and he falls over dead. And then, boop, up he comes. And, you know, I look at that and I think, yeah, that's kind of rejuvenating power. Well, Jesus' life is not science fiction. But that's sort of what happened. Men put him to death. He came under the judgment of God, but death couldn't hold him because he has rejuvenating power. He has life in himself. He must come back to life. He's God. Sinless. There was no decaying principle in him. Death couldn't hold Jesus because Jesus is the very fountain of life. He has life in himself, and thus he must, now listen, by nature, live. He may experience death, but death cannot hold him. It is impossible for death to do so because there was nothing in his life that contaminated him with sin. He had no death principle. And the fact that Jesus did come back to life tells us this very clearly, that he lived a sinless life and thus was the perfect substitute for you and for me. That's what it tells us. Now us, we're a different story. We're sinners. We're held in the tight grip of sin. Because of that, we are under the penalty of God and the judgment of God for eternal death. We are bound under that. When we sinned in Adam, we started dying. We cannot free ourselves from that grip because we don't have life in ourselves. Any more than I could have turned the lights on today when the power was off, I cannot free myself from my sin. It's impossible. And we will die and we will suffer the agony of death forever unless we turn to Jesus and trust in him to raise us from the dead by his death on a cross for our sins. See, God raised Jesus in order to end the birth pangs of death. Can I tell you, God raised Jesus so that you and I would never, ever have to suffer the agony that follows physical death. We will all die physically, but what will be the outcome after that? Do you have the confidence that if you were to die today, you would not enter the agony of life without God, without Christ? Or do you have the confidence that you would rise because he's risen? Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:53-57, particularly in verse 54 through 56, he says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Paul says, look, the sting of death, the harm in death is gone because sin has been put away by the death of Christ. When we broke the law of God, we came under the power of sin to condemn us and to hold us in eternal death. But Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. He lived a perfect life, the life we could never live. Then he died and suffered in our place, our judgment. Then he rose again so that he could give to us the very life we could never earn on our own, if we would receive it by faith. Thus, if you're in Christ this morning, there's nothing to condemn you. There's no harm in death. We can die and die joyfully. And Christians do. Matter of fact, I met with a nurse a few years ago in a hospital and asked her, you know, how's this person dying? She says, you know, there's a distinct difference between the way the Christian dies and the way a non-Christian does. She wasn't a Christian. It says Christians die in peace. But others die terrorized because they have no certainty what happens. This morning you can have certainty. The conquest by the resurrection. The life of Jesus conquered death so that we now can have victory over death through his life. But then we move from the conquest by the resurrection and we turn to the confirmation of the resurrection, since it was prophesied in the Old Testament before the life of Christ ever appeared on earth. We see the confirmation of the resurrection in verses 25 to 28. Peter now wants to tell these Jews that the resurrection of Jesus was predicted and promised in the Old Testament. And he quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to turn back to this psalm, we could see that David was speaking to some degree about himself. However, David was really looking beyond himself to someone greater than himself. And thus, Peter, in his sermon now, focuses on that intention of what David is saying in Psalm 16. We see that in verses 29 to 31 of our passage, where Peter says, this can't apply to David. He died and he's in a tomb. It applies to Jesus who rose from the dead. And so Peter is taking this psalm and he's telling us a little bit about what Jesus thought and what he went, how he went through dying on the cross. It's a very insightful psalm because it gives us insight into how Jesus thought. Notice what he says in verse 25. For David says of him, you know, Peter tells them that David even spoke of him, Jesus, and that David's psalm gives insight into how Jesus faced the sufferings of his earthly sojourn, particularly the cross. There are five things. I want to give you five things that Jesus thought. First, Jesus always viewed God as his defender because he knew God was always present with him. Jesus always viewed God as his defender because he knew God was always present with him. Look at verse 25. David says of him, and he's really, Jesus is talking here, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, as I'm walking on this earth, I'm always seeing the Lord in my presence. As I'm walking through this earth, I know that he is at my right hand, the hand of protection. He is on my right side to protect me so that I won't be shaken. And so as he's walking, that's what he's thinking. God is with me. He is here to protect me. Jesus was not going to be shaken as he faced the overwhelming opposition and persecution of trials. Matter of fact, this word to shake refers to insecurity that one feels when the storms of life start crashing in on you. Several years ago, we had just several things happen around our house. Was burglarized and our cars were broken into and an arrow was shot into our yard and all sorts of things were going on and I found myself just starting literally to shake because life started crashing in. I didn't know what was next. What's coming now? Who's going to do what? Where's the threat coming from? And there was a real test of my faith at that point because all of a sudden life is causing me to become insecure. And that's the way so many people live today. Even Christians, they live in this insecurity. But Jesus didn't live that way. As he walked through life, he was always very much aware that God is present with him, that God is at his right hand, God is defending him, even as he goes to hang on the cross. Even as he suffers, he will not be insecure. Wow. What a great confidence. Do we know that? We have that confidence in our trials, in our insecurities. So how did Jesus face the sufferings of his earthly sojourn? First, he always viewed God as his defender because he knew God was always present with him. Secondly, because of that, Jesus always was glad and full of song in trials. That's an amazing thing. Look at, therefore, following on what he said before, therefore, since God is my defender and ever present with me, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Because I know God stands with me, I'm glad. And the word for glad refers to just, he's cheerful of mind and heart. He's cheerful. And not only is he glad, it says his tongue exults. Exult is a word that talks about expressions of praise, songs of praise. Because the heart of Jesus was cheerful in suffering, he could then sing praises to God while suffering. How many of us see him doing that as he faces the cross? Oh yes, it was a sorrowful time. It was a grievous time. But as he went to the cross, he knew his Father was with him. He knew that his Father was protecting him. And in his heart, he is cheerful. And in his heart and voice, he is giving praise. Songs of praise. Matthew 12:34 says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Well, how is it possible for him to know joy and suffering? Well, it comes to the third point. I mean, Jesus always viewed God as his defender, present with him. Jesus was always glad and full of song in his trials. But third, Jesus had a sure and certain hope. A sure and certain hope. Notice this gladness, along with this gladness, he says, moreover. Let me add more. My flesh also will dwell, abide in hope. That is, Jesus knew that his flesh, his body, he's talking about his body here, that his body will abide in hope. What does he mean? Jesus knew that when he would be put to death, there was still hope for him and his body. When he came off of the cross and they laid him in the grave, he knew there was hope for his body. You know what I mean? The word abide is the word pitch a tent. Pitch a tent. He would lay down his body and he would rest in hope. Jesus, therefore, what he did is he pitched a tent in hope so that he could lay down and rest on that. Jesus was resting in hope, abiding in it. He knew that when he came off of the cross and his body was laid into the grave, that wasn't the end of the story. There's still hope. Thus, there was hope for him as he went through the suffering because he knew God's presence and God's protection. He then could, in his heart, be cheerful and even give praise. Because deep down, the certainty is that even as they kill me and put me in the grave, my body is there in hope. It's only resting in a tent of hope. We use the word hope not as the Bible uses it. We use the word hope in this sense. I hope tomorrow it doesn't rain. Or hope the lights come on. We use it because we have no, in ways that isn't very certain. But the biblical use of this term hope only refers to that which is absolutely certain and promised of God. That's hope. Biblical hope. Absolutely certain. No doubt about it at all. Matter of fact, the Bible gives several areas where we're to hope. Listen, we're to hope in God, 1 Timothy 5:5. We're to hope in Christ, Ephesians 1:12. We're to hope in his name, Matthew 12:21. We're to hope in his calling, Ephesians 1:18. We are to hope in the gospel, Colossians 1:23. We're to hope in salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. We're to hope in eternal life, Titus 1:2. We're to hope in righteousness, Galatians 5:5. We're to hope in glory, Colossians 1:27. We're to hope in grace, 1 Peter 1:13. I want you to notice something about all of those. Every one of those things is an eternal reality that is promised of God. We hope in those certainties. We hope in God and Christ is calling our salvation, our righteousness, his glory. We hope in grace. We hope in all that. Because it's based in the character and the very promise of God. You know what we're not to fix our hope in? The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:17 that we're not to fix our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Boy, if that isn't our culture. I'm more secure when I can pay my bills. So if you can't pay them, you're insecure. I'm more secure when I have more money, when I have more things, when I can buy more, when I just want my financial security. God says, don't hope in that. Matter of fact, in Isaiah 57:10, it's a very interesting thing. The Jews kept hoping in things that would let them down, and it says they were wearied of hoping in those things, yet they wouldn't give up that hope. I'm just going to keep hoping in money. I'm going to keep hoping in my kids. I'm going to keep hoping in this and that and this. That's going to let me down. Don't hope in those things. Jesus didn't, and that's how he survived suffering. He placed his hope in the certain realities of God. And the one reality he hoped in the most is what we see next. Jesus, fourthly, fixed his hope on the resurrection. He fixed his hope on the resurrection. Verse 27, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus pitched his tent on the hope of the resurrection of his body, verse 26, and his soul, verse 27. He knew that God isn't going to forsake him in death. He knew that God wouldn't leave him in the grave. That's what Hades refers to. It's not talking about hell there. It's talking about the grave itself. He knew that God wouldn't leave him there and let his body decay because he's the Holy One. That word means he's unpolluted, righteous. And since he's unpolluted by sin and righteous, God will not allow him to corrupt or to decay in the grave. His Father wouldn't allow it. Not only was it impossible, his Father wouldn't allow it. So in that moment, when he became the sin bearer and his Father turned his back on him as he suffered for us, he knew that his Father wouldn't leave him in the grave. God was going to raise him up. That was his hope. And that leads to the fifth reason. Jesus knew that full life and gladness would come when he was restored to the presence of God. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. See, Jesus knew that the road for life came by means of death. This death will result in the resurrection and thus will result in his restoration into the presence of his Father, where he will experience the fullness of joy and gladness. It's what he's experiencing now. The road to life, listen, is always found by means of death. Always. Jesus said, if you want to gain your life, that is, you want eternal life, then you must lose your life. We must give up living for ourselves. We must surrender our lives to Jesus if we want to live. If we want to hold on to your life and live for yourself, then he says, you'll lose your life. And you will enter into the agony of death forever. Jesus knew that in death he would come to life. Do we know that? Have we pitched our tent on that hope? The resurrection of Jesus had to happen because the Father promised it, because the agony of death needed to be ended, because Jesus couldn't be held by death since he is the very essence of life, because God promised the resurrection in the Old Testament and God keeps his word, and because God sought to grant the fullness of life to those who would trust in his Son. So how do we come to know life? Particularly as we live in a world of great pain and suffering and death, we need to know, and do you know this morning, And do you have confidence that you have been freed from the agony of death? We need to trust in the very promises of God. We need to believe that Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath toward our sin and opened the door to life through faith in him. We need to pitch our tent on the hope of the resurrection of our body and soul, because Jesus has risen. Do you know that? You have that hope? That was the hope of Jesus as he went to the cross for you and for me. It can be our hope also. As we live in this world, decaying every day, knowing that someday, if God doesn't return, if Christ doesn't return, we will die and be born into life. We can have that hope. We can rest in it. You can have confidence. You can pitch your tent there and live each day with that hope in your soul for life. Have you pitched your tent on that hope? The hope of the resurrection. Are you pitching your hopes and your tent on something else that's ultimately going to disappoint you? Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Some of you are so tired of fighting God. Some of you are so tired of battling with sin alone, wearied by it. Today, won't you come to him? Let him forgive your sin and cleanse your heart, give you new life and the hope of the resurrection. That's the plea of this sermon that Peter gives as well as mine, that God might give you life and hope for the future because of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we look to you to anchor these words in our heart. Father, there are some, I know, sitting here today that are hopeless or hoping in things that cannot take them beyond the joys, even the pleasures of this world. They're trusting in themselves. May it be, dear Lord, that you would open the eyes of the unbelieving this morning. Cause them to see the beauty and the glory of the resurrected Christ. May they come to him and be saved. And have that hope for tomorrow. When the onslaughts of this world come and overpower us, we can stand secure in our hope for the future, and our hope that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. So we look to you, Father, to work in them and to affirm these truths in the heart of those who know you, that we might praise you with our lips for your glory.